Well, if you've been following along, whether in person here or at home via the interwebs, you know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, I looked it up. Today is our 27th sermon from this book so far. And if you're charting progress, we have 9 or 10 more sermons to go. So we'll end up with a total of 36, 37 sermons from these 28 chapters in Matthew. And honestly, it seems like there's so much more that we could do. We could probably do 136 sermons from this book and still not mine the depths of it all. But we're working our way through. We're keeping the narrative. We're following the story along. We're now in chapter 22. We're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And we're seeing that all the political, the social, the spiritual machinations, they're all ramping up. All the social, political, religious groups are all out trying to catch Jesus off guard, trying to get him to slip up, trying to get him tangled up in his words. And we have discussed the fact that they have to go after what he says because they really can't go after him based on his actions. I mean, he's helping people, right? He's curing disease. He's treating illnesses. He's even overcoming lifelong disabilities for people. So the so-called religious leaders can't really call him out on all that good stuff. They have to try to catch him up in his, what they're hoping are verbal missteps, divisive comments, so they can start pitting various members of the crowd against each other, or ideally they're looking for some kind of blasphemous comments, something they could really sink their teeth into and go after him. And so far, all of their efforts to trip him up have failed. We've looked at several of those attempts just over the last few weeks. At the end of last week's text, we saw that Jesus answered their question about whether or not a good, upstanding Jew ought to pay tax to Caesar. So they were trying to raise the old church versus state debate, which apparently has always been controversial. And Jesus answered in a way that they had not anticipated. They did not see that coming. And they marveled at his response. He turned the tables on them again, and they had to be amazed. Jesus was turning out to be pretty elusive, to snare in his words. So the combined efforts of all the Jewish intelligentsia, the combined efforts had failed, and they walked away from that challenge with Jesus thinking, boy, maybe we just ought to give up. He's just too smart for us. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe we're the ones who are wrong. But that's not what happened at all. Not even close. Rather than honestly consider whether or not Jesus was who he said he was, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees we'll see today, they all just kind of slink away afterwards. And they go plan some more. They go scheme some more. Because this group of people, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all these groups, they may be a lot of things. They're power hungry, they're insecure, they're dishonest, they're bad leaders. They're spiritually vacant, as it turns out, but they're not quitters. So they're going to keep fighting. They're going to keep going after Jesus. So that scene ended, the exchange ended, and we pick up this week in the next verse, starting chapter 2, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to him. Let's stop right there for a minute. See, this could take a long time if we really drag this out. We've read about now, we've mentioned several times, the involvement at various times of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and elders and chief priests, all of those groups. They've all played some role in trying to trip Jesus up. But this is one of the rare occasions where the Sadducees take the lead. So I thought it might be helpful for us just to take a quick look at these main groups and see what some of the distinctives are between the two. So the Pharisees are the ones we tend to read most about. They were the ones who interpreted the law, and they taught the law. There were essentially three schools of teaching among the Pharisees led by three different men. And so all of the teachers that were raised up to be Pharisees, they all came under one of these three schools of teaching. And so as they interpreted the law, they also established traditions based on the law. It was the Pharisees that added all of the extra burdens that people had to carry. And their power was centered through the synagogues because they trained the teachers, and the teachers were in the synagogues. So it was primarily the Pharisees who had the most significant influence on the teaching of the Jews. And we know the Pharisees had a high disregard, a disdain for Rome and the Sadducees, as it turned out. The Sadducees were from wealthy priestly families. They were a kind of a higher social standing. They tended to believe or follow the Pentateuch only, the first five books of the Bible. They might read some of the rest of it, but they really didn't put a whole lot of stock into that. Therefore, they denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels and demons because they weren't mentioned in the first five books. And therefore, they rejected the traditions of the Pharisees because the Pharisees had traditions based on lots of the rest of the Old Testament, and they just dismissed those out of hand. But the Sadducees were the ones who had kind of administrative authority over the temple. So the Pharisees had the synagogues, the Sadducees had the temple. Automatic rivalry right there. Well, then we talked about the Herodians last week, and they were more a political group than a religious group. They were more pragmatic than righteous. As a result, they were supporters of King Herod Antipas, and they were hoping to reestablish the Herodian dynasty. And as a result, they weren't liked by any of the others. Right, so those are kind of the three main groups we've read about so far. So all of these groups, you can see, they had something to lose if Jesus was the real deal. If Jesus was the Messiah, they had a lot to lose. So even though they mistrusted the other groups and they all hated the other groups, politics and survival instinct make strange bedfellows. So they all combined their efforts. They were all united in the purpose of dealing with the Jesus issue. After all, how do you solve a problem like Messiah? I was kind of proud of that one. So I highlighted this box right here. I highlighted the box for the Sadducees, who believed and essentially taught the Pentateuch only, first five books of Moses. That was their scripture as they saw it. And it was likely this scriptural limitation that caused them to confront Jesus and ask him their question. So the question they ask is, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." So you see in the text, it says, the preface is, they don't believe in the resurrection. It's not found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believe that the body and soul just perished at death. There is no afterlife, there is no reward, there is no punishment. So they're distrustful, they're disbelieving of the whole topic. And yet that's the basis of their question for Jesus. So again, they probably don't really want an answer because they don't think there is one. They just want to get him tied up in verbal knots. And worst case is he gives them an answer that they don't like, but it upsets the Pharisees, right? Best case is he gives an answer that disproves the resurrection and proves the Pharisees wrong. So they see this as a can't-lose kind of situation. So like the other groups before them, all the ones who've come to test Jesus before, they approach and they call Jesus teacher. It's a sign of respect, which they don't mean. And their question comes from Deuteronomy 25, which they essentially quote. They says, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This came to be known as Levirate law. Levirate law was established in part to help propagate the nation of Israel, to maintain the birthright of the oldest son. It helped maintain the allocation of the land. So if the oldest son died, the next son in line ought to marry the widow of the son who just died, the oldest son, and have children with the widow in the name of the brother. They belong to him. This was not an altogether well-received teaching. You may remember the example in Genesis of Onan, the second son of Judah. Onan was told that he had to marry his oldest brother's widow, Tamar, and provide offspring in the name of his brother. Onan apparently agreed, but then found an escape clause. and he failed to fulfill his obligation, and he was killed by the Lord. So as I said, this was not a well-received custom. If there was no heir for the first son, then the second son then would receive the double blessing. So not a lot of motivation for the second oldest to provide offspring for the first. And so it seems over time, the next son in line increasingly and more frequently denied the obligation. They just didn't want to do it. So that by the writing of Deuteronomy 25, a concession was made, allowing the son to decline. Levirate law became less and less customary. And yet, there's some basis for it in the Ruth story, if you think of that. So the Sadducees based their question on this now little-used custom. So again, they're really not looking for an answer, but this was all carefully designed to create a tangled cultural mess that would ultimately, they hope, force Jesus to admit that there was no resurrection, while at the same time they could kind of tweak the nose of the Pharisees who did believe in resurrection. So in a perfect world, the Sadducees would get both. They would prove that their belief in resurrection was correct and the Pharisees were wrong. And the scenario they present here comes across as pretty ridiculous. It's pretty outrageous. It's an extreme example of the law. This poor woman ends up marrying all seven sons and ends up with no children to show for it. So, if resurrection is really a thing, tell us, teacher, tell us, master, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? I think they're feeling pretty smug about this. With this one question, they're gonna trip up Jesus and make everybody look silly. And so I think they asked the question and they just kind of kicked back and waited for the fireworks to begin. So then Jesus answered them. He said, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So I love the fact that Jesus answers, there's no beating around the bush. There's no softening of the blow. He says, "You are wrong. You know neither the scripture nor the power of God." So they get a pretty harsh, pretty instantaneous twofold indictment of their wrongness. He tells them they're wrong and he tells them why they're wrong. First of all, you don't know the scriptures. So this is likely an indictment of the fact that the Sadducees have kind of arbitrarily limited the scripture to just the first five books. They've not received the whole counsel of God delivered to mankind at that point for whatever reason. They didn't like it. And so they've limited their knowledge about God. He then points out their mistaken beliefs about the resurrection. He says, you could have known, you should have known, if you study the rest of the Old Testament, you should have known verses like this. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Or Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." These verses seem to provide ample support against the Sadducee belief that life ends after physical death. So their attempt to disprove the resurrection has backfired based on their misunderstanding and mishandling of Scripture and their unwillingness to adjust their beliefs based on the Word of God. So the complex, the layered scenario of one bride for seven brothers, two references in the same sermon, the musicals. It'll never happen again, I promise. One bride for seven brothers, this whole example, it really adds nothing to the discussion, except that it leads to Jesus' second point. He says, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Because they've denied the scriptural support for resurrection, the Sadducees have also missed or misunderstood the power of God that's involved in resurrection. They seem to assume, for example, that resurrection meant that, you know, we die one day, and then, I don't know, at some later time, we just pop back up and carry on living as we were before. That seems to be their assumption. Our physical and our spiritual state will remain basically intact. So, therefore, our relationships must remain consistent also. You know, our post-resurrection relationships will be the same as our pre-resurrection relationships. All that changes is this little gap in time, however long that resurrection process takes. Jesus disabuses them of the notion here. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Relationships will not be the same in heaven as they are here. Relationships post-resurrection will not be the same as they are here. Now, those of you happily married may be slightly saddened by this. Others of you? But rather than carrying on exactly the same way we have been here in this life, our new resurrected experience will be more like the angels in heaven. Now, we're not told a whole lot about the actual existence of angels in heaven. There's no daily calendar laid out for what they do. Other than we know they do exist, so Sadducees are, again, wrong there. But we know angels are sometimes messengers. They worship God. They carry out his will. They sometimes provide comfort to us. They sometimes protect us from danger. They give divine guidance, or they deliver messages at times. But they apparently don't marry or have children. So the Sadducees have got it wrong on both fronts. Their presupposition that there is no resurrection is wrong. They've limited the power of God. And their presupposition about what heaven is like, which they don't believe in anyway, is also wrong. So pretty much everything they said is wrong, which is why Jesus says, you are wrong. You got it all wrong. And here's what I think is the kind of amusing part about Jesus' answer. You know, the Sadducees, they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. So Jesus, I think, goes out of his way to affirm the existence of angels in his response to them, just to show them how spectacularly wrong they were. You got everything wrong. I appreciate his candor. And then Jesus added this kind of one more capper on the statement here. He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not God of the dead, but of the living. So when he says, we've seen this before, when he says, have you not read, this is kind of a rebuke. They're the scholars, right? They're the ones who are supposed to know. And he says, come on, guys. You're the smart ones. Don't you know this? Haven't you run across this before? You must have read this somewhere along the way, like Exodus chapter 3. You Pentateuch followers, how about Exodus chapter 3? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this requires just a little bit of dot connecting for us here to get the full meaning. But when he quotes Exodus 3 here, this is the scene in Exodus where God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And at that time, God says to Moses, I am the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And at the time God says that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead. And yet God uses this very present tense, I am the God of, which strongly implies or infers that to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive in some form. The covenant made to Abraham is still valid because Abraham is still in this relationship with God. They're just not physically present, but they're there. So Jesus seems to be making a pretty strong inference here with this quote that there is life after death. And it comes from the five books that they say they believe. And then, just to make sure they understand the inference, to make sure they understand the point, Jesus says, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. So this answer, these couple of sentences in Jesus' reply, pretty much blows apart much of the dogmatic distinctions held by the Sadducees. Everything they were clinging to has just been wiped out. So if the Old Testament or the Pentateuch part of it, they say they believe, if that suggests, strongly implies a resurrection, then maybe the rest of the Old Testament should be equally valid as well. So it's kind of difficult to imagine a scenario whereby the Sadducees could have been more defeated and more deflated than they are right here. This is another defeat for the members of the religious ruling elite. No matter which group it is, the Pharisees, Sadducees, whatever, Jesus has consistently made them look foolish in their attempts to prove themselves smarter than he. And when the crowd heard this exchange, they were astonished at his teaching. Like the last passage, it said they marveled at what he had to say. So again, you would think that those who are opposed to Jesus would have learned their lesson by now, but the religious leaders are so committed to upsetting Jesus' appeal to the masses, they're so committed to maintaining their prestige and their positions and their power and their income, they continue to try to find ways to get him. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, after probably a little dance or a party of some kind, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So once again, we see the Pharisees kind of huddle up, and they come up with a plan. You know, they thought, well, he kind of bested the Sadducees. I mean, we kind of feel sorry for those guys. We don't like them, but he made them look pretty foolish. I mean, he pulled the rug right out from under their doctrinal positions. So we need to redouble our efforts to get him. And so they scheme, they plan, they think, gosh, who can be clever enough and well-spoken enough, and who can be sneaky enough and dastardly enough to trap Jesus? How about a lawyer? Now, really, this lawyer's, he's just a scholar. He's a legal scholar, a well-respected scholar, no doubt. But he's just he's an expert on the law. And so the point here really is they're really basing this on the law, trying to come up with a question that will test Jesus, to get him to say something controversial or offensive, something they can hang their hat on. And so again, they start with teacher. I mean, there are crowds around, right? They have to appear respectful, even if they're not. Which is the great commandment in the law? And we're not there. All we know is what Matthew records for us here. It seems as though, without skipping a beat, Jesus immediately says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He answered their question. And then he added on a little more. And the second greatest commandment is like the first. It's similar to it. It follows then that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, there's a fair amount of evidence to suggest that this particular question, what is the greatest commandment, it was kind of a hotly debated topic at the time among the religious leaders. I mean, even among the three subsets of Pharisees, because some held that there were laws that were more important than other laws. So your reward for obeying these laws might be greater than your reward for obeying these lesser laws. Or your punishment might be lessened if you disobey one of the lesser laws. I mean, that's really not a significant... We won't be punished as bad as that, which seems weird to us, although we typically make distinctions between types of sin also. For example, my sins are far less egregious than your sins. You're a terrible sinner who deserves greater punishment, but Jesus loves me and will forgive me my smaller sins. So we all kind of make these distinctions. In truth, though, this was the kind of thing that the Pharisees would spend a lot of time on, interpreting laws, splitting hairs about them, adding burdens on top of them. So although this question might have had the effect of getting the various schools of Pharisees riled up amongst themselves, because there was some difference of opinion on the greatest commandment, the primary purpose of the question was to keep them united in their hatred of Jesus. We still want him to have a slip of the tongue, something we can catch him on. And Jesus gave them an answer. Love your God with heart, soul, and mind. Now, I think it's important to note here that the word translated love here, it's the Greek word agape. Most of us have an understanding of this word. This is the big one, right? This is the completely unselfish. It's non-romantic. This is most often the word that's used to describe God's emotion towards mankind, God's feeling towards man. It's this big agape kind of love. And so we're told to love God in the same way that he loves us. Not a problem. Except, obviously, it's automatically problematic because we are not God. We are selfish. Our emotions, our feelings often get confused. Think about just in our culture how we have so greatly confused love and lust. Right? So in a real sense, Jesus here is saying, love God with your heart, soul, mind, strength. He's given us a task of which we are incapable of doing it perfectly anyway, which is why I think he goes on to define the process. We're to love God with our heart, soul, and mind. All of our heart, soul, and mind. It takes effort. We should make an effort to show love towards God in the same way he's shown love for us. Again, we're not going to do it perfectly, but that should be a motivating factor for us. That should be a focus. In order to truly love God, it takes our entire being. That's what Jesus lays out here. When he says heart, at the time of the writing, it was kind of understood that the heart was kind of the hub of the wheel for man's existence. It was understood that the heart was the source of all thoughts, words, and deeds. The soul was understood in a variety of ways, but often it was referred to as the seat or the source of man's emotional responses. And the mind was not only the seat of his intellect, but also of man's disposition and attitude. So you can see these three combined really speak to our entire being. This is intended to represent our entire being. So we are to love God wholeheartedly with our entire being, at least in part because he first loved us. He gave his son for us. It was God who created, who initiated, he anticipated, he alleviated the necessity of our spiritual death because of his love for us. So agape love in its truest sense for us requires us to abandon the love and worship of ourself so we can love and worship God. So we become less and he becomes more. Then with that as the starting point, with that as our basis, then we're better able to love our neighbor. When we strive to love God with heart, soul, and mind, we're now less selfish than we were before, which makes it easier to love our neighbors. Not easy yet, it's easier to love our neighbors. And Jesus here seems to be quoting from Deuteronomy. And in this context, this quote about loving God with heart, soul, and mind, it comes just after the text containing the Ten Commandments. So God lays out the law for the Israelites. He says, here are the rules for the nation of Israel. How then should we live? He lays that out. And then the text says, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded. The Ten Commandments. Do as your Lord has commanded. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So the commandments as they were laid out, the instructions about how we are to live that come after that, it turns out they're all for our benefit so that we may live long, so that things will go well for us, so we can live long in the land. The commandments are not laid out so that God can watch and say, ah, gotcha, you missed that one up. But these life lessons imply to us that God is holy and sinless, and we are not. These commandments, these guidelines, help keep us moving towards him rather than away from him. And the more we move towards God, the more blessing we find as a result. I ran across this quote from John Calvin this week, and he was talking about what he saw was the three parts of the law. Calvin said, first, the doctrine of life. Secondly, threatenings and promises. Thirdly, the covenant of grace, which being founded on Christ contains within itself all the special promises. So if you read through that, how many words there have negative connotations? Just the one, right? Threatenings. And yet, where do people tend to focus when it comes to the law? The rest of it's positive. The rest of it's encouraging. But we focus on the threatenings, the punishments we might receive when we disobey. We disobey, we are somehow punished or disciplined, and we say, how unfair. We never complain about the unfairness of the blessings, which we don't deserve. We don't complain about even the gift of life as a rule. We might have days where we think, man, I'm not sure this is worth it. But we don't complain about having life. We don't complain about the promises or the grace or the special promises that are found in Christ. So love God with heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor and reap the benefits. Inherit all of the good stuff. Inherit all of the promises that God has for you. This is the big idea that Jesus is promoting here. You remember he also used the love your neighbor part in the Sermon on the Mount. He also used love your neighbor when talking to the rich young ruler. So this is not an incidental kind of add-on here that Jesus, this is a key point for him. It permeates Scripture. In fact, he says, on these two commandments depend, or I kind of like the old King James Version, hang all the law and prophets. It all comes down to these two simple things. The law defines our suggested path to love for God. And then the prophets say, here's where you got it wrong. Come back to the law. Come back to God. So here it says that this is the ideal relationship between God and man. This is what he intended in the garden. When we focus on loving God with heart, soul, and mind, when we focus on loving our neighbor, we don't really have to worry about the other commandments. They just kind of take care of themselves. I mean, if we truly love God, and if we truly love our neighbors, the way it's prescribed here, the way we're supposed to, we probably won't kill them. We won't gossip about them. We won't commit adultery with them. We won't steal from them. It all flows from loving God and loving our neighbors. And Matthew records no response from the Pharisees on this point. They either understood what Jesus was trying to say, doesn't mean they agreed with it, but maybe they understood it, or they just couldn't come up with a witty reply. No response. So Jesus capitalizes on their silence. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So after all this, we had this kind of lengthy section of them all trying to catch Jesus off guard. He answers their question, and then he goes on the offensive. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now remember, we're in the last week here. Right? Jesus knows his time is limited. His days are numbered. I think he's starting to cut through the red tape. He's eliminating all the smoke and mirrors from the Pharisees. They've asked him about taxes and the single bride of seven brothers. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus is just trying to get to truth. His only ploy here, I think, is try to establish Christology. The Christ is the Messiah. He's trying to get them to commit publicly to their understanding and belief about the Messiah. So when he asked them, whose son is he? They say, the son of David. Now, we've heard this several times throughout the book. That was a standard name or the standard title for the Messiah. So that was kind of their Sunday school answer to the question. But Jesus knows they're just using it for cover. He knows they don't really believe it, so he presses on a little bit. He says, okay then, you say that Christ or Messiah is son of David, then let me ask you this. And this is where it gets a little complicated. This is where things can get a little fuzzy. I will try to break it down. No guarantee that I'll make it any clearer for you. But Jesus quotes from Psalm 110:1. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in the New Testament, which most Jews at the time, not all of them, but most believed this was a messianic psalm. This was about the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus says, if the Messiah is the son of David, as you suggest, why is it that David refers to the coming Messiah as Lord? If the Messiah or Jesus was, you know, just from the line of David, if he's just a descendant from the line of David, then why does David say that there's an elevated status? He refers to him as Lord. David seems to be making this distinction between just a descendant to something bigger, something more elevated. Now, in the Psalm text, if you see, it says, the Lord says, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We know that is a reference to Yahweh, right? That was the Jewish name for God, big God, God the Father. So Yahweh, Lord, says to my Lord. Now, the second Lord was a common reference to God, to master. Two different words are used, suggesting that David's talking about two different persons. This almost starts to seem a little Trinitarian. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And Jesus says, David got this message. He received this message directly from the Holy Spirit. Hey, there's the third person of the Trinity. So based on that understanding, Jesus is asking, if the Messiah is just the son of David, if he's just from the line of David, which he is, that makes him king. He's in line to be king, king of the Jews. But would that make him master or God? So I think what Jesus is doing here is twofold. First, he's pointing out their apparent and complete misunderstanding as it relates to Messiah. And he's also telling him that the real Messiah is greater than they have even imagined or believed. He is synthesizing, he's combining their concept of this human Messiah, the son of David, and he's synthesizing that, marrying that to a biblical concept of divine Messiah, the son of God. So the Messiah we talk about is son of God and son of man. They hadn't made that connection yet. We believe Jesus was an actual physical person who lived and died. We also believe he is God who transcends human limitations. And that will be on display in the next week or so for them, post-resurrection. So Jesus is telling them their understanding of Messiah is insufficient. It is incomplete. It is lacking. It falls short. The Messiah of Psalm 110 pictures Jesus at the right hand of God. That's the position of power and authority. It even says that God will put the enemies of Jesus under his feet. And we know the Jews and Rome are about to put Jesus to death, but that will eventually be corrected. So the Pharisees have limited the idea of Messiah to this earthly realm, when that's part of it, but it's not all of it. They don't believe Jesus is the divine Messiah. And even if they did, They still would refuse to believe it. They still would refuse to follow it. So Jesus is showing them that David knew the Messiah was more than just an earthly ruler. And to really welcome the Messiah, to benefit from the rule and the reign of Messiah, we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors. That's how we prepare to receive the Messiah. Even now, that's the same. By obeying the word of the Lord. Now, when pressed on their beliefs, when quizzed about who is the Christ, the Pharisees had no answer. They had no answer. They didn't understand it. Even if they did, they didn't want to acknowledge it. And from that day forward, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So we are in the final week of Jesus' earthly life here. Jesus is making these comments about his true nature, and he's becoming more, more and more pointed in his remarks. He's trying to make it as clear as he can. He's being more and more specific. He's more and more telling about this divine nature of the Messiah. He is coming to the earthly realm. He is going to be the deliverer, the redeemer, but not quite in the way that they expect. He's declaring himself to be both the Son of David and the Son of God. He's the long-anticipated Messiah, but he's even more than they were hoping for. But not everyone would receive this teaching. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, not everyone was going to receive it. Only those who are inclined to hear, only those who want to know truth. And we have to recognize that at some point we all have that choice to make also. Do we have ears to hear, eyes to see? Do we want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He came to earth to die for our sins, to be our Savior. He died, he resurrected, and he reigns at the right hand of God now. And there will come a time when he comes back to claim his followers. And we're getting more and more ready all the time, aren't we? Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the text that we have before us this morning. There are some challenging sections, to be sure. The Pharisees were the most educated of the day, and they didn't understand it. So I pray that you open our hearts and minds to hear what you have for us in the text this morning, that it does help confirm for us that you are who we believe you are. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of David. You are the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. You are the one spoken about throughout centuries, and you have fulfilled God's will. And there will come a time in the not-too-distant future, we hope, that the final fulfillment comes, that you come back to reclaim your church. You come back to reclaim your bride. We look forward to that glorious day. And between now and then, Lord, I pray that you give us the ability, the desire to love God with heart, soul, and mind, and the ability to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are, it seems, increasingly challenging things to do at this point. We are so divisive and so divided. But Lord, I pray that you give us the strength, the wisdom, the determination to love our neighbors, to share the gospel, to be lights in the darkness. We thank you for your love and patience for us. In Jesus' name, amen.